time. So there's something for you to anticipate. And now our speaker this morning is Don Buckingham, one of our elders, and I'm anticipating your message, Don.
Good morning, Pine Grove.
Good morning.
All right. So it's always a privilege to be able to give the message, and it's a particular privilege at this time of year because there's so much going on that you sort of think, what can I say that's going to have some significance? Well, it's not me that has to worry about that. The Holy Spirit, I'm praying, will provide me with that message to touch the heart of one person here today. And so I hope you're that one person that is touched by this message, and I'm going to just have a open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us this morning at Pine Grove Bible Church in Ottawa, Ontario, Canada. There are people around the world who are meeting to celebrate the love that you extend to us, the salvation that you provided to us. And there are people here in the midst of us who are just interested, curious, and wanting to learn something more about you. What is this Christmas thing? What is this Christ thing? May you be on each one of our hearts, but particularly that one person who's going to get something to take away from this message. We ask this through your son, Jesus. Amen. So, do you remember last Christmas? I don't know if you remember last Christmas, but if you do, and you remember one other person who was at Christmas with you, and you ask them to do a two-minute précis, two-minute summary of what happened last Christmas, I can bet you dollars to donuts it will not be the same story. Sometimes so much so you'll say, was that the same Christmas? The food. There was the ham. There was the turkey. There was something amazing. Other person says, food? All I remember was the presence, or maybe the power going off. There's going to be something that is going to be significant from that day, but chances are what was significant to you will not be that significant and noteworthy to that other person. So it is when you recount a great event that you might actually have different things that come into focus for different people. And so this year, our Advent series is going to be called Four Takes on Advent. And so it's going to be about the Christmas story seen from four very different perspectives. And each week, we'll have a different perspective. What happened last Christmas, as it were? And this week, we have Matthew's Christmas. Next week, we have the Christmas pageant, so that's going to be a kid's Christmas. I have no idea what they're going to do. The third week is going to be Luke's Christmas, and the fourth week is going to be Isaiah's Christmas. So for any of you who are kind of new and interested and curious, the first three, or Matthew, Luke, and Isaiah, are all books of the Bible. And there's 66 of those, and we've picked out three because three happen to have really, really awesome Christmas stories. And so we're going to take a look at how those Christmas stories play out. But remember, they were at the same, well, not quite the same Christmas, but they anticipated the same event, and yet they saw the Christmas from a very different perspective. So today we're going to start with Matthew's Christmas. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, and it's the first two chapters we're going to focus on, so it's really easy to find. And I really think today you're going to need your Bibles. So if you didn't bring a Bible, stick up your hand, and maybe Betty and Les can hand some out. So turn to Matthew, New Testament, first book, kind of three-quarters, two-thirds of the way through the Bible, page 1 of the New Testament, or page 953 of the Bible itself, unless you don't have the same version as I do. All right, so that'll be where we start our reading. And we're just going to read chapter 1 and about half of chapter 2 this morning. But before I start, I wanted to just kind of fill in some of the extra blanks. Already Ted has done a great job on introducing us to the concept of Advent. What is it? Well, I sort of went and took a look at what Advent is about, and I found it was kind of about four things. And the first thing that we're talking about today is hope. And so Google is a great thing, and so I thought, well, I'd look for some great quotes for hope. And this is a quote from Martin Luther King Jr. "We must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope." Infinite hope. That's what we have in our Savior Jesus. But it's also, Advent is also about expecting. And I thought this was a particularly interesting quote. "Expecting. A wonderful gift may not be wrapped as you expect." So it's about expectation. What are you expecting? You know, that Lamborghini sports car, Ted, that you wanted may be wrapped up as a Bible. All right? So what are you expecting? It's about expectancy. This is one of my favorite. It's about waiting. And the quote I found for this one is, "The trouble with patience and waiting is that it takes such a long time." So what are you waiting? What are you waiting for? And finally, it's about preparing. I found this quote was particularly piercing. "It's not a question of whether you find Christmas enjoyable or frantic or irrelevant or sentimental. The question is, do you experience Christmas as a spiritual time? Are you preparing for a spiritual time?" It was interesting. This past Friday night, we had a dinner party for 18 people. And I really wanted just to sit down in my kitchen and all of the food to appear and to welcome the guests into the kitchen, or actually the dining room. We moved the dining room table into the living room for 18 people, and it just was going to happen. So anybody who's had a dinner party knows that the preparation is pretty much the most important part. No preparation, no dinner party. So are we preparing for a spiritual time this Christmas? Well, I'd like to suggest that you keep those two of these four kind of gurgling up into your soup of your cerebral cortex, hope and preparation, as I speak through there. If my voice sort of goes wah, 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 just think of hope. I hope he's done. And expectation. No, preparation is, I guess I'm going to have to do this myself. And that's okay, because I'm going to suggest you have to do it yourself anyway. So let's just do a quick run-through of a little bit more of the history of Advent. I'm not going to spend too much time on this because Ted has already done a great job. Again, Advent is the beginning of the church year because it was anticipating the event that takes us into a new cosmic reality. And that cosmic reality is the birth of a Savior that will take away the sins of the world. Of course, Advent, origin of the word, as Ted has already said, comes from advenire, to come to, adventus, coming, the arrival. That's pretty much all the Latin I know from my one class I took. Avant, in French, same word as the, same sound and same root as avant, the preposition before, the before coming. And as Ted, I have one extra detail on your Ted, is that I think my research showed that it was a little earlier, but it kind of got a false start because it was too long. In the 6th century, it was 6 Sundays, and by the 7th to the 9th century, kind of had to shorten that up. I don't know if people got tired of 6 Sundays, but anyway, it's 4 Sundays, so that it mirrors some of the work and preparation that we do around Lent. So the question is the advent of what? The before coming of what? And again, Ted did this very well. It's the before coming, the remembrance that we have of Christ's birth. Christ already been born. So for us, there's no advent of his birth, as there might have been with the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, where he was prophesying about the birth. But we prepare for the celebration of his birthday, which is the Mass of Christ, or Christmas. And there's everything that goes with that in our tradition of Advent. There is anticipation and hope, and so we light the hope candle. There's penitence and fasting, we light the peace candle. There's expectation and deliverance, we light the joy candle. And there's thanks and gratitude, which we light the love candle. And of course, we are anticipating the second coming of Christ. We are promised that he will come and he will take us into his kingdom. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to focus on one take of the Christmas story. And that take is Matthew's take of the Christmas story. We're going to learn a little bit later who Matthew was. And it's really important who Matthew was because, you know, if you are a really, really big sports fan, a lot of times your reference in life will say, it's a team sport. We got to be in this together and we face adversity and we see the size of the opponents. And all your references are kind of game references. Whereas if you're more of an artistic type, you might say, well, you know, it's really the casting of the characters that's important. And if they really can get into their role, because it's about the producer and the production of the performance, which will determine the success. And so all of your metaphors will be in a certain direction. And we're going to see that Matthew was a very particular, interesting, somewhat peculiar guy. And so his take on the Christmas story is going to be influenced by his own personal experience and encounter with his culture and with Jesus. He was massively and irreparably influenced by a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. And you know what? That comes out in his Christmas story. So, what's the Christmas story about from Matthew's perspective? It's really only about three parts. The first part is an illustrious family tree, warts and all. An illustrious family tree, warts and all. So if you can remember these three things, this is what Matthew's story is about. It's about a miraculous, if somewhat socially awkward, birth. A miraculous but somewhat socially awkward birth. And thirdly, a magical baby shower. Okay? So we will have to unpack each of these to see the story. So let's take a look at the first one. And I don't know if you're, I think it's an age and stage in life. If you're interested in genealogy, chances are, you've lived already the better half of your life, okay? So I'm interested in genealogy, but until I turned, well, I'm going to say 52 so I can live to 104. But anyway, it doesn't matter. These genealogies, if you're under 40, are painful. They might even be painful if you're over 40. But Matthew takes a lot of space to put out the genealogy of Jesus. So let's look, and I'm going to kind of be not reading everything, but some of the names. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The family tree of Jesus Christ, David's son, Abraham's son. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Judah, Perez, Haran, Arman, Aminadab, Nashlon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. And David became king. Solomon. Rehoboam. Abijah. Asa. Jehoshaphat. Joram. Uzziah. Jotham. Ahash. Hezekiah. Manasseh. Manon. I'm murdering these names. Anyway, Josiah, Jehoiachin, and the Babylonian exile. Okay, I got that one. Babylonian exile. Then we've got Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiam, Elikim, Azor, Zadok, Achim, Eliud, Eleazar, Matan, Jacob. Jacob had Joseph, Mary's husband, the Mary who gave birth to Jesus, the Jesus who was called the Christ, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, another 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and yet another 14 from the Babylonian exile to Christ. Now, why on earth would he do that? I mean, it's really interesting. I mean, why would he do that to me? Make me pronounce all those names. And all of the Christians that have gone forward for the last 2,000 years. Well, because it was important. Now, why was it important? We're not sure. And there's all kinds of theories that abound as to why it was important. But let me read about the man that he starts the genealogy with. This is from a wonderful book that I acquired several years ago. I don't even think it's in print anymore, but it's All the Men in the Bible and All the Women Too. And it says, Abraham's place in the Bible portrait gallery is altogether unique and unapproachable. He stands out as a landmark in the spiritual history of the world. Chosen of God to become the father of a new spiritual race, the final leader of a mighty host, the revelation of God found in him one of its most important epochs. In him, there was not much to make him worthy of such a distinction. It was simply God's choice, full of grace. Abraham's life is given to us in detail. We know him as a few men in the Bible. He was from the great and populous city of Ur, and therefore a Gentile, although he became the first Hebrew. He was a rough, simple, venerable, Bedouin-like sheep master. He uttered no prophecy, wrote no book, sang no song, gave no laws. Yet in the long list of Bible saints, he alone is spoken as the father of the faithful and the friend of God. So he was the powerhouse first leader of the Hebrew people. And so starting a genealogy with that kind of a pedigree is significant. Jesus comes from this stock. So how about we fast forward to the next big name, David. David, we know David pretty well as the king of the Jews, the most venerated king of the Jews, the one who came from shepherd boy and took his sling and slayed Goliath and became a man after God's own heart. So here we have two of the superstars of the faith. And Jesus comes from that stock. Now there's a whole other set of interesting bits and pieces. Why do we include the Babylonian exile? Well, it's interesting as to why we might include the Babylonian exile. There's a symmetry that's presented. This might be a symmetry of generations, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the birth of Christ. There's a certain kind of pattern that we're saying. This is an important pattern. This is a genealogical pattern which has significance. But it also may be that the Babylonian exile kind of circles the square on some of the other themes that Matthew is going to be bringing out. If you'll notice, the first person in the lineage is not Hebrew. He converts to Judaism. He's a Gentile. He's from, basically, he's from Iraq. And he sets out, and as he's moved by God to become the leader of the people, he's a Gentile. And while we then have 14 generations of the Jewish tradition through David, and we have an amazing king in David, we have the next episode, the next chapter, where those Jewish people are moved into Babylon. And there they're going to be severely tested, and the Gentile factor is going to be playing again into the whole story of salvation. And it's going to come back because the wise men were thought to be from Babylon or would have known the tradition of Daniel so that they would have known of the prophecies of a king, even though they too were Gentiles. So then we go to the third set of 14, and that takes us from the Babylonian exile back to what should we say? Bethlehem. back to Bethlehem, where Jesus is born. So what we have is a very interesting family tree, which would have been recited with much more accuracy than I did, orally, from tradition, from father to son, son to grandson, and onwards. And they would know this tradition, and they would know, by reading this tradition, that Jesus had the ultimate pedigree. He was the one. He was the anointed one. And that's what his name means. So, this genealogy really depicts the human side, but the royal human side of Jesus. So we have man's input, man's lineage into Christ's heritage. Three important stops along the way, Abraham, David, and the Babylonian exile. Now, interestingly, and some of you may be starting to squirm because there aren't a whole lot of women mentioned here. But there are some women mentioned. The focus is really on the male pedigree of the godly line showing Christ as a man, son of man. So basically, what we have here is we have a genealogy which is going to appeal to the very Orthodox Jew. We have a theology that says, you can say what you want, but I can trace Jesus' heritage back through all the great leaders. And if you take a look and you read this particular account of Christmas, women don't play much of a role, even though the fact that it was Mary that had the baby. There are five, actually, if you count Mary, women named in the genealogy. We have, at the very beginning, Tamar. If we have who was married to Judah. We have Rahab, who was married to Solomon. We have Ruth, who was married to Boaz. We have the unnamed Uriah's wife, married to David, and we know that to be Bathsheba. And then finally, we have Mary, who in this translation simply says, oh, and by the way, she gave birth to Jesus. Why are those people in there? Well, I've always been intrigued by those. Well, I don't know if you've ever read the book, The Bad Girls of the Bible. There's a book out, and they're all there, okay? These are, except Mary. Mary's not in there, but the other four are. Just to give you a bit of a background, some of the scandal, I guess. Tamar dressed up like a prostitute so she could seduce her father-in-law. Rahab was a prostitute who actually would have had trouble with Cesus if she was alive today because she gave information about the spies who came from Israel to spy on the Promised Land, and in so doing, the Promised Land was taken by the Jewish people, and she then married one of the Jewish men. Ruth was actually a Moabite, which meant like from a neighboring country, and she was with a Jewish woman, and the Jewish woman lost her husband and her sons, and Ruth came back to live in Israel, and depending on the account, married a much older man, and there was some suggestion that maybe she the appropriateness of her doing that. And then Uriah's wife was Bathsheba, and Bathsheba was simply minding her own business, taking a bath, naked on a rooftop. And David saw this, and he should have been at war, and he wasn't, and the rest is, as they say, history. So these are women who are, in some ways, not the people that you might expect in this list. I mean, there was Sarah, and there was Rebecca, and all those powerful women who were very, very much from the Jewish tradition. Why aren't they in there? Well, the suggestion is that all of these women had some connection to being Gentiles, except for Tamar. And if they weren't connected to having the connection with Gentiles, they had some part of their past which still would, in an ordinary sense, make them questionable to be in the lineage. And somehow they're important. And so my take on this, and you can argue with me or you can go back and do your own research. I think that the reason they're in this genealogy is that it was important to show men, Jewish men, that Gentiles were in. And what more scandalous way to show Jewish men that Gentiles were in, to show that Gentile women were in not only just the religion, they were in the lineage of Christ. Powerful. So, that's the first part of the story. It's about a royal lineage. Jesus has the credentials. You cannot say, I don't believe him because he's just a wannabe. He's not a wannabe. He's got royal heritage. So, how about the second point? The miraculous birth. We spent a lot more time on this, and certainly lots of the Christmas story is taken up with this, but actually Matthew is pretty short. He's really brief on the birth. So let's just read that. It's chapter 1, verse 18 to 24. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Very matter of fact. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Okay, I mean, that's one sentence. That's big. And he just puts it in one sentence. Because Joseph, her husband, was a religious man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and he said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. This is the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Again, really interesting. There's all kinds of funny things in this passage. One is the complete focus on Joseph. I mean, well, Mary was kind of the center story, and that's really how we present it and her role in the birth of Christ. And yet, it was Joseph who got the visitation or got the dream, the angel telling him. It was Joseph who was deciding what to do when he found out she was with child. It was Joseph who was to give the child the name. And again, I still think that this is very much written for that Jewish male who would not believe that something magnificent, wonderful had happened. And so this gospel is written so that you cannot say that. You know, you're focusing on Mary. I have a problem with Mary, women in the church. I mean, that might have been the argument. But there's just no getting around this one, that Joseph was directed by an angel to act the way he did. Now, this was definitely an awkward social situation. And the idea that a 14 or 16 or 18-year-old girl would be betrothed, and this whole notion of betrothal has become more real for our family because our niece has just been betrothed to an Egyptian man. And once you're betrothed, it's over. You're like married, except you're not married. You're betrothed. And the betrothal period is like, you know, everybody else stays hands off and the husband-to-be is hands off. So the whole idea that you would be getting pregnant during that period is really problematic. And it was more so in 2,000 years ago. Some authors have said there was a suggestion that Joseph was worried about his reputation. There's some suggestion that perhaps Mary might have been stoned for her breach of the law. There was all kinds of suggestions. None of them were good. None of them were happy. So for Joseph to do this, first of all, to privately think about divorcing her, he was kind of going the low impact route. I mean, he had a lot of grounds to go another route. And it already showed some of his character, what kind of a person he was going to be, what kind of a caregiver he was going to be to the Lord, in the way that he dealt with this situation. And yet, he was also, if I can say, working the perfect Advent gift. He was waiting. He was preparing. He was listening. He didn't do the knee-jerk reaction. He actually said, okay, what's going on here? And he was given a dream. And on the basis of that dream, he moved forward and said, okay, God, you know what? You're in the driver's seat here. And so, from that perspective, we have the very important truth that, yes, Jesus is God. We have the important truth. We saw the lineage of him, his man's side, up through Abraham and through David. But here we have the importance of the God side. And yet the focus is really on what Joseph has done for Advent, for this coming. He has put his trust in the Lord. He has taken on the mantle of caring for this woman, even though she's pregnant. And he has assumed the role of naming this baby. And the name he gives, of course, is Yeshua in Hebrew, Jesus in Greek, Jesus in Latin. English, we use Jesus, and it means the Lord saves. So here we have a very powerful part of the story. It doesn't focus on Mary so much. It focuses on Joseph and what it means to be ready to anticipate, to prepare for this miraculous event. So finally, the third part of the story, we'll read it really quickly. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, this is chapter 2, during the time of Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied. "For this is what the prophet has written: For you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. So the interesting thing in this part of the passage on the Christmas story is that, again, it focuses on people who weren't the main event. It focuses on kings. And why does it focus on kings? Well, I think it focuses on kings for two reasons. One is that this baby was so important that it had all of royalty worked up. It's not every baby that comes along that works up royalty. I mean, does Stephen Harper really care? I'm not saying he's royalty, but does Stephen Harper really care if someone's born in the Montfort? Can you be born in the Montfort? I think you can be born in the Montfort. Anyway, so this was something that was important. And so these royal advisors, the Magi, had access to power. They had access to kings. They went to Herod, and Herod didn't throw them out. He wasn't a very nice guy. He received them. Obviously, he had some information he wanted to get from, but he received them. So they were of that stature. And so that was an interesting reason for the story. Another interesting reason for the story is that, why did these guys come? How did they know about the prophecy? And certainly some of the literature says that the reason they knew about the prophecy was because Daniel had been, in the Old Testament, he had been a high advisor in the Babylonian government, and he had told quite far and wide about these prophecies and when these prophecies were going to come true. And there were people who were interested in following these prophecies, even though they weren't Hebrews. So what we have to focus on, I think, in this particular part of the Christmas story is that whether you were the Magi and you were truly coming to do worship, or whether you were Herod and you were faking your worship, this is about worship. this part of the story tells us about why the Magi are important. Because they were anticipating, they were hoping, they were expecting, they were preparing to worship the God King. And how were they doing that? First of all, they came all that way. Second of all, they brought gifts. And third of all, at the very end of the chapter, you see that it's part of their job not to give the Christ child up to Herod. So they protect the baby Christ. So that's what's in the text. So what does the text mean for us? What does it mean for us? And I think there are a couple of things that are really important takeaways from this. First of all, Matthew is very, very strong on Christ being the Son of Man and the Son of God. And so he painstakingly sets out the genealogy to show you that he is of God. And then he painstakingly shows you it was the Holy Spirit that made Mary with child. And so we have a take. His main takeaway is that this is a fully God, fully man, really important. You're here to worship. But what does it mean? Why is that important to us? And I think it's important to us because that's a truth that we may not have accepted yet. And if you were one of those Jewish men reading the Gospel of Matthew for the first time, you might not have accepted it. So it's an absolute truth. And the second truth that we have to take away is that there's really no sitting on the fence. We either will respond like Herod and try to kill it or deaden it or forget it or reject it, or we'll accept it like Mary, Joseph, and the Magi. So our hope is not that in the fact that Christ might come. He's already come. And it's in the certainty and the anticipation and the preparation that he'll come again. Our hope is in a continued response in acknowledging and in serving Christ, like Joseph and Mary and the Magi did. And our hope is in experiencing the transformation that will take us over as we choose to serve Christ. Because the story of Matthew himself was a tax collector. He was the worst of the worst of Jewish society. And when Jesus said, hey, come down, let's have a party at your house, Matthew did and became this amazing evangelist and this amazing person who could not live his life without Christ. And so he wanted to reach the people that he had been. And so that's why Matthew wrote the gospel he did. So my takeaway is for you, I don't think you can be unaffected by the Christmas story. If you read Matthew, you're going to get whammed. It's either going to be to reject him or to accept him. I want to play a song just to finish off about what one Christian artist thinks might have happened to the wise men when they went home.
Days that I remember well. It was something in the stars that was new enough to tell there was something going down. So we set out for a foreign land with no idea what we just might find. 'Cause when you're following a star, you have to walk at night. Sounds crazy even now. And still the search goes. Back home, and I kept going. age, you know it makes me laugh. I don't know what I'm not, barely know what I am, if you know what I mean. Everybody can remember when they had to stop and start all over again. It was something about that boy in Bethlehem. I will never be the same. And still the search goes on for my way back home, 'cause I can't go back the way I'm known. 'Cause now the road for me has changed, nothing seems to look the same. Don't get me wrong, I'm not complaining.
Patience. I'm really passionate about this subject. I have been convicted. Maybe I'm the one person that needed the message. But I want to leave you right now with just a little tiny question. What's your take on Christmas? And this is a practical exercise I want you to do this week. What's your hope? What's your hope for this Advent season? And in your preparation for the big day, will you take time to experience Christmas as a spiritual time? And this is the tough part. I want you to take two concrete steps for coming home to Christ this Advent season. It might be going to the Messiah. If that's what it does for you, do it. It might be going to a lessons and carols. It might be sitting down with the Christmas story and reading it again. It might be lighting a candle and watching that candle for 10 minutes and thinking about the enormity of God taking on human form. But I want you to do two things before the 24th. And if you want to count the carol service on the 24th, count the carol service on the 24th here at Pine Grove, so that you are in the hope, anticipation for the preparation of Jesus Christ coming again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, for this message from Matthew about the Christmas story and how important it is and how your life cannot go on the same once you've encountered Christ. Let us be like the Magi, like Mary and Joseph, who accepted to change their entire lives to give you the steering wheel and to go on. We ask this for all of us through your Son, Jesus. Amen.